And he quotes from Isaiah 53, particularly verse 9. Remember, we're supposed to be like Christ. We're supposed to be submissive, even if it costs us suffering. And he says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So we're not supposed to be sinful when we're believers and under authority. Now, there may be other ways that we can deal with sin of authorities or, you know, not have to give in to those things. But look at Christ. There was never a greater injustice than what happened to him. And he submitted himself to the Father's will. We go to verse 23. And he says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. But then he didn't live in America. He wasn't an American. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But here's the key, and here's what we're supposed to do. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So he entrusted himself, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, Father. And that is the attitude that we are to have. And then verse 24, by the way, in verse 23, we find that he was quoting and thinking about Isaiah 53:7. And let me go ahead and read that. Now here he doesn't quote it verbatim, but we know that he's thinking about that passage. So Isaiah chapter 53, let me just turn there. Reads, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. So that's Christ. That was Christ's example. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. This is the next verse. And here, I believe that he's taking this from Isaiah 53, verse 4, verse 11. In fact, there's much of this context, but he's speaking of it. And he says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Now that's where we stopped last week. And we said this is a tremendous verse. First of all, this tells us about his voluntary substitutionary atonement. Now, why do you have to say that? Why do you have to throw those big words in? Because those big words describe what salvation is. Now, I know salvation is simple, and we're to have childlike faith, but nowhere in the Scriptures does it tell us that our knowledge is to remain childlike. You will not find that. In fact, we're to grow in maturity, to grow in knowledge. So when we think about salvation from this verse, we have his voluntary substitutionary atonement. All right, voluntary. What do we mean by that? Notice it says, and he himself, that's emphatic in the Greek, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now we know that the Father sent the Son. There's no debate on that. But both the Father and the Son make up the Godhead, the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And it's very difficult to explain that on the one hand, the Father sent the Son, but because the Son is deity, he also volunteered himself. And we read a number of scriptures on that. And let me just read one or two, but it's already emphatic in the Greek when it says, and he himself did this. John chapter 10, he says, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So he's both sent, and he both volunteers. So it's voluntary. So it's not like the Son was kicking and screaming when the Father said, you have to go down there and die for those people. What? Forget it. It ain't happening. Now that's what we would have said. But because Jesus is God, he was in concert with the Father in the Father's will. And not only was he sent, but he also volunteered. Now this next one, substitutionary, this is the key of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It doesn't mean that you hit a patch of ice with your car and you start to spin and you yell out, God, save me. And maybe your car may be kept out of a ditch and maybe your life will be spared, but that is not what salvation is. Salvation means that Christ became our substitute. On the cross, Christ took our sin, and he took our penalty, and he took our place. That idea is what we try to get across when we share the gospel. We talk to people, and we tell them that we're all sinners, and the wrath of God is upon us, but the good news is that Christ took our place. And we spent a lot of time looking at that last week. But notice where it says in 1 Peter, and he himself bore our sins in his body. So this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, watch this, on our behalf. He didn't sin, but he took our place, he took our sin, and he took our punishment. And then when we as believers trust on him as our Savior, the moment we exercise faith and embrace him, he's our sacrificial lamb, he forgives our sins and gives us eternal life. That's what salvation is. You know, again, I mentioned last week that, you know, more and more you hear people share the salvation message in all kinds of ways. That's just not correct. I heard a concert in the past where a guy says, well, I used to talk about all of these details about the gospel, but now, if you have any needs, come to Christ. If you have any needs, what if my knee hurts? My foot hurts? What, I have a problem at work? I come to Christ and that's salvation? That is not salvation. And here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 is the heart of salvation. It's voluntary by Christ, substitutionary, he took our place. And then the third point is it's an atonement. Now, this is interesting because in the Old Testament, with the sacrifices that they have, what did they do? What did those sacrifices do? Those sacrifices just covered their sins temporarily. How do you know that? Because they had to keep doing them. And we went to Hebrews, and it says year after year they just continued to do it. Why? Because these sacrifices never took away any sin. They always pointed to Christ. But you remember when when John the Baptist saw Jesus in John chapter 1, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't cover it. He took it away, and that's what atonement means, that there was the death of an innocent one in the place of a sinner. And when that one dies and one places their faith in that one, which is Jesus Christ, then there is atonement. God does not merely cover our sin, God removes our sin and forgives our sin. So this verse talks about the voluntary substitutionary atonement. It's at the heart of what salvation is, and it's so helpful. Now, there's a couple of other things that I want to talk about this verse here, and that's why we're taking our time going through it. Not only do we have the salvation, but then look at the next phrase, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So he didn't just die for our sins and we have an eternal life policy. What has happened is he's in this life, he has given us his Holy Spirit. He's made us new creatures so that we can have victory over sin. That's what it means, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We could go to Romans chapter 6 where it talks about it, that the moment that we place our faith in Christ, we are spiritually baptized into him, into his death and into his life. And what does that mean? That means that being baptized into his death, that the power of sin is cut off. Now, we still have the sin principle. We still struggle. I'm not at all suggesting that. But he goes on to say, and then we've been united with his resurrection, which means newness of life. So we ought to be able to have some victory of sin. We'll never be sinless in this life. There's nowhere in the Bible that you'll find that the Bible teaches that we are able to be sinless. The only time we're going to be sinless is when He takes us into heaven. Until then, we will have a struggle and we will have a battle. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talked about that struggle. Let me tell you, if he struggled, we're going to struggle. But even though we're not going to be sinless in this life, we should sin less in this life. So when you think about this idea of salvation, we are really healed. We are healed from sin, which is our sickness, and the sickness that we have in not being able to live a righteous life. Now, I want to move to this next passage. It says, "For by His wounds you were healed." This is a controversial one. And I don't mean to be controversial, but I do mean to attempt to teach the Scriptures. What does this mean? Well, as I look at this, I believe this here is talking about spiritual healing and not physical. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. Well, now wait, let's hang on. Good Bible study is not just looking at a verse. You look at it in its context. What does the context say? Because that's what's going to lead you to a correct interpretation. Now, if we were to say, from the book of 1 Peter, if we were to say, well, what's the context here? Well, when you come to verse 24 and he says, "And he bore our sins in his body on the cross," the context is sin, spiritual healing, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, spiritual healing. For, let me explain, by his wounds you were healed. This has nothing to do with physical healing here. Now let's go back to Isaiah. Because I want to look at the context of Isaiah, and really, to be honest with you, I believe that the context of Isaiah is even stronger, that the healing that we're talking about is spiritual healing. Now, before we go there, does that mean that I don't believe that God heals? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I do believe God heals. I don't necessarily believe that God has to heal. There will be many who will demand upon God, "You must heal," or, "I don't have enough faith." You know, there's the idea that God is sovereign and He can heal, or He might not heal. It all depends on what His will is. There's nothing that I can claim that He's going to heal. You know, Paul, he prayed 3 times that the thorn in the flesh would be removed. And God said no. Well, no, wait a second. If there's anybody who's spiritual, if there's anybody who understands, if there's anybody who can claim healing, it would be the Apostle Paul. And God said no. He says, "Because my power rests upon you in your weakness." And what did Paul say? "Well, if that's the case, Lord, then I'm going to glory in my weaknesses and in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So, let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 53. And actually, it's only 12 verses, so let's read the whole chapter. And as we read the whole chapter, I'd like you to just think in mind, what is the big picture here? What is he telling us about? What is it about? And I think that you'll see that it's sin. 53:1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" By the way, that phrase, "the arm of the Lord," refers to salvation. And then he begins, "For he grew up before him," and he's talking about the Messiah, which is Jesus Christ. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And look at verse 5 and following, and this is where he begins to explain. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. The idea of substitutionary atonement. And by his scourging we are healed. In that verse, he's talking about nothing but substitutionary atonement. But he goes on. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Substitutionary atonement. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. What does that mean? He was afflicted, yes, certainly in life, but it led to the cross. That was the ultimate affliction. And it was God who was God's wrath was upon the Son because he was taking our penalty. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. In other words, they sinned, they deserved it, he took it. Substitutionary atonement. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, because he was an atonement for sin, putting him to grief. There, he's explaining what grief is. You're taking the sins of the world and bearing them and receiving the wrath of God. That's grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. Well, that imagery there is certainly substitutionary atonement. He will see his offspring. I think here we're talking about resurrection now. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, justification by faith, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So as I'm looking at this, and I look at this phrase, almost every verse is talking about substitutionary atonement. And when he says that through his scourging we are healed, I'm thinking it's spiritual. Now, there are going to be those who say, well, it's spiritual and healing, physical healing, and that's fine. But even those people believe that it was spiritual. And you look at this context, and that's the emphasis. And by the way, think about it. What is it that's really our problem? Where does sin and sickness and death come from anyway? Because we've sinned. Well, how do you remove that? How do you reverse that? Well, it's not by giving people medicine. It's by giving them the solution that is Jesus Christ, who died in our place and took the wrath of God. And by the way, what if you had perfect health almost all of your life until the point you died? But you never accepted Christ. And you died. Would you say that you were a righteous person? No, if you hadn't received Christ, you'd be in hell. It means nothing. It absolutely means nothing. Now, I please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to say that healing means nothing. That's a wonderful thing, and we pray for healing. We certainly do. We've seen God heal. We certainly do. But I just don't think that this passage is one that can be looked at and says, well, you see that? It says that we all should be healthy. That's not what it says. It says many things, but that's not what it says. Now, let me just say something here. The way I understand this is there an idea where the cross does take care of the physical healing? Yes. but not in this life. In other words, when you die and you go to heaven, you're going to receive a glorified body, and the consequences of sin are gone. You won't die. There won't be grief. There won't be any of those things in heavens. Well, what's the basis of that? The basis of that is the cross. You say, well, that just doesn't sound right. But now wait a second here. We know that Christ died for our sins and we're going to heaven. And yet we still struggle with sin. So it seems to me, if I'm going to say, well, this verse means that we should never, ever be sick. We should always be healthy. Well, then I would say, well, then why don't we just go on and say it just says we should never sin. And we know both of those happen, that we do sin. It says in 1 John, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin, but if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father. We understand that. And it's the idea that people do get sick. Yes, God can heal, but there's no verse, especially Isaiah 53, that demands health. Absolutely not. In this present life, believers will continue to experience sickness just as they also continue to experience physical death. Think about this for a moment. If we're saying that the atonement ruled out sickness for this life, then why do we die? Do you know there isn't one person who hasn't died? That has believed in that? I mean, there's no one around for hundreds and hundreds of years. If that person believes in healing, they're still alive and they're 300 years old. That hasn't happened. And the only way that we will avoid death is if the rapture of the Lord comes. Now, I understand that there are differences of opinion. And what I want to do is I want to just give the scriptures a fair shot and let them speak for themselves. As we look at the context of Isaiah 53, it's almost every verse is talking about transgressions, iniquities, or the word sin. So when he says, by his scourgings you were healed, he's talking about spiritual and not physical. Now I'd like to read something here from John MacArthur's commentary. And it's a bit lengthy, but I think it's good. I think it's very good. And I think he explains some things. And by the way, he's going to mention Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, which quotes Isaiah 53. And it quotes Isaiah 53 in a context of healing. In all fairness, this needs to be looked at. He says, Peter describes this death to sin and becoming alive to righteousness as a healing. By his wounds you were healed. This too is borrowed from the Old Testament prophet when he wrote, by his scourging we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. Wounds is a better usage than scourging, since the latter may give the impression that the beating of Jesus produced salvation. No, it was the death of Christ when on the cross he said, it is finished. Both Isaiah and Peter meant the wounds of Jesus that were part of the execution process. Wounds is a general reference to a synonym for all the suffering that brought him to death. And the healing here is spiritual, not physical. Neither Isaiah nor Peter intended physical healing as the result in these references to Christ's sufferings. Physical healing for all who believe does result from Christ's atoning work, but such healing awaits a future realization in the perfections of heaven. In resurrection glory, believers will experience no sickness, pain, suffering, or death. Revelation 21:14 and 22:13. In fair consideration of this explanation, it must be admitted that the Apostle Matthew seems to relate Jesus' physical healing ministry to Isaiah's prophecy. So, you can either turn to Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, or you can just read it here from this quote. It says, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, and he's going to quote Isaiah 53, verse 4. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Well, now I have some splaining to do. Number two, some say that proves Christians can now claim physical healing in the atonement. However, a more accurate understanding of Matthew's narrative reveals that Jesus healed people to illustrate the physical healing all believers will experience in the glory yet to come. Now he quotes, "Disease and death cannot be permanently removed until sin is permanently removed." That makes good sense. Let me say that again. Disease and death cannot be permanently removed until sin is permanently removed. And Jesus' supreme work, therefore, was to conquer sin. In the atonement, he dealt with sin, death, and sickness. And yet all three of those are still with us. When he died on the cross, Jesus bruised the head of Satan and broke the power of sin. And the person who trusts in the atoning work of Christ is immediately delivered for the penalty of sin, and one day will be delivered from the very presence of sin and its consequences. The ultimate fulfillment of Christ's redeeming work is yet future for believers. Christ died for men's sins, but Christians still fall into sin. He conquered death, but his followers still die. He overcame pain and sickness, but his people still suffer and become ill. There is physical healing in the atonement, just as there is total deliverance from sin and death in the atonement. But we still await the fulfillment of that deliverance in the day when the Lord brings the end of suffering, sin, and death. Letter B. Those who claim that Christians should never be sick because there is healing in the atonement should also claim that Christians should never die because Jesus also conquered death in the atonement. The central message of the gospel is deliverance from sin. It is the good news about forgiveness, not health. Christ was made sin, not disease. And he died on the cross for our sin, not our sickness. As Peter makes clear, Christ's wounds heal us from sin, not from disease. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If the atonement's physical healing were fully realized now, no believer would ever be sick or die. But obviously all do. The Lord's substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of his own heals their souls now and their bodies in the future. So, let me just add two other points. Even if you want to make an issue and say, well, Matthew's referring to Jesus' healing, which he is. Number one, he's referring to Jesus' earthly ministry. Not a promise for the future for every believer. He's just saying that Jesus went around and healed. Therefore, he fulfilled the messianic aspect of Isaiah 53. Also, too, the other point that I want to make is God healed before the cross. And he can heal after the cross. The atonement didn't make healing necessary or even possible. He healed before the cross. However, no one's sins are ever forgiven or removed on any other basis except the cross. So the atonement was specifically for sins. The healing, God healed before the cross and God healed after the cross. I think this is the true issue of Isaiah 53. Well, let's go on to verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. He says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, But now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. This is the last verse in this chapter and the last verse of this context. Here he is intimating Isaiah 53:6. You know what that is. We've probably used it to share the gospel with others. All of us like sheep have gone astray. What does that mean? It means we sinned. We're sinners. It means that was our problem. It wasn't that we were sick and went astray and missed the sheep hospital. It means that like sheep who go astray and don't stay with the shepherd, we went away from the shepherd, and that is sin. That's what we need to be healed from. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Even that verse talks about substitutionary atonement. But what Peter is saying here, verse 24, he's saying, look, this Christ suffered in his submission. But look what happened. You're saved. Because he submitted to the Father's will, even though it cost him suffering, the suffering of the worst kind of injustice that this world has ever known. No one has ever suffered as unjustly as Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin. That has got to be the worst thing in the world for a member of the Godhead, from a holy being who has never sinned. But out of that suffering, we are blessed. We are forgiven, and we have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and we can even have victory over sin to a degree. So submission that brings about suffering with God is not always a bad thing. We know that God works all things together for good. So that's the point that he's saying here. And he's saying, look, it was a blessing for you. Here's another blessing. You were continually straying like sheep. You were continually following your own way because you were sinful. But now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. And this term shepherd is a tremendous metaphor in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And here it's speaking about Christ. Who did we return to? Well, we returned to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. We returned to Christ. In the Old Testament, Psalm 23, we know that. We probably know that by heart. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, who's the shepherd in the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we came to him. This speaks of Christ's deity. Secondly, this is a messianic reference. In Ezekiel 34, in verse 23, it says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. I want to stop there. This is a messianic reference. Why is that? Because David's already dead 500 years. So who's he talking about? He's talking about the one who's going to sit on the throne of David, his shepherd. He will come and he will minister. In the New Testament, Peter, this very same epistle, when we get there to chapter 5, who knows when that'll happen? We're trying to get there as soon as we can. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he's the chief shepherd, the shepherd of shepherds. We know he's the King of Kings. We know he's the Lord of Lords. But he's also the shepherd of shepherds. And all of the meaning in the picture, the word pictures of the word shepherd apply here. We all know in John chapter 10, he's called the Good Shepherd. He calls himself the Good Shepherd. Again, he speaks of being the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Voluntary substitutionary atonement. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, he's called the great shepherd. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So he's speaking of you've returned to Christ. But I want you to look at this, though. He says, the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What does that mean? You want to talk about eternal security? He's the guardian of your soul. You want to talk about that God provides? He's the shepherd and the guardian. So this phrase, shepherd and guardian, these are good descriptions for a Savior, the Savior, who gives perfect care, perfect provisions, perfect protection, and perfect security. So as we think about our shepherd, that's another thing. You know, we do think of that. I mean, he leads us and guides us, does he not? We pray to him. We read his word. He leads us and guides us. We believe that he protects us, does he not? All of this happened because Christ went to the cross in submission to the Father. And look what good it did, because it was God's plan and God's will. And we have been blessed. We're forgiven of our sins. We have eternal life. We've been justified, that is, declared righteous. We have a shepherd who guides us and who secures us. So we of all people are blessed because of his suffering and his submission. Let me just kind of conclude with 3 points just to wrap this all up. First of all, Christ's suffering brought salvation from sin, victory over sin, and in heaven, believers will be saved from the consequences of sin, that's sickness and death. Truly then, by his stripes, we have been healed and will be healed. Secondly, having been healed by Christ, the believer has turned to the Lord from sin to serve him in righteous behavior. Now think about this for the moment. If we're sheep that are going astray and we're told that our sickness is sin, now that we've returned to the Lord and we're serving him in righteousness, there has been a healing of this. There's a healing of our lives because we're serving him in righteousness. And then think about the consequences that that brings, the good consequences. So he really has healed us. But the third point, just to reiterate, in submitting to the Father's will, Christ's suffering became the great salvation of believers. This is an exhortation for believers to be submissive to all authorities prescribed by God. For even in suffering, the believer will be doing the will of him who works all things together for good. And the moment somebody wants to argue with Peter, Peter says, but look at Christ. He's the example. He's your example. He gave you an example. Follow in his steps. He was submissive even though he suffered. And look about what God's will has done. And this is the exhortation. Now, he's not done with submission. Next week, we're going to begin with wives, be submissive to your husbands. But really, we'll talk about that next week. And just to let us know, all Christians are to have the characteristic of submission. First of all, submission to God, submission to authorities. And really, as we take a look of it, that we have submission to one another. He even says in one passage that we are to submit to one another, and serve one another, and give to preferences. But we'll take a look at that next week. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father,